One of the most difficult duties in the Christian experience to perform is prayer. Prayer is difficult, whether it's getting to the place of prayer or in the place of prayer. We often find hardship performing the duty of prayer. I remember the very first time I ever prayed publicly in the public prayer meeting. I remember my fear, I remember my nerves, and I remember my trepidation. I even remember how short my prayer was on that occasion. And in an experience, I learned that prayer was hard. And certainly the disciple here in Luke chapter 11, verses 1, acknowledges such with a heartfelt cry, "Lord, teach us to pray." I'm sure it doesn't need to be stated here this morning, but if a young child came to you and asked you to teach him how to ride a bicycle, it's not because he's an excellent mountain biker and wants to show off to you this morning. No, it's because he doesn't know how to ride that bicycle naturally, instinctively, and therefore needs someone who has ridden the bike before to teach him. And with this disciple coming to Christ and asking Christ to teach him in regards to prayer, he was acknowledging that he didn't have a natural ability in and of himself to pray to a holy God. He needed Christ to teach him in how to pray to God. And therefore the reason that we face such difficulties, believers, this morning, when we come to prayer, is yes, like when God saved us, he delivered us from the power of sin, but we still have that presence of sin remaining within us. And we still find that difficulty naturally within us. And therefore we need the Spirit of God. And therefore we need the words of God to guide us, to give us that attitude on how to pray properly to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, in answering this disciple's cry, he not only aided them by the gift of God, the Holy Ghost, and his ascension, but he aided him practically by delivering him these words that we find here in Luke chapter 11 and what to say in the place of prayer. Is it not true that oftentimes when we come to prayer that one of the great difficulties we find is that we don't know what to pray for? Or sometimes the Lord will come and he places a desire upon our hearts, but we struggle to get the right words to express that desire before the throne of God. Well, Christ has come most practically to you this morning. He's given you words. Words here in Luke chapter 11 for us to elaborate on, for us to expound on, that we can pray properly before the throne of grace. Now, many titles have been given to this prayer. Some know this as the model's prayer, the pattern prayer, or the disciples' prayer, most commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. You know, Tertullian, a second century church father, he rightly intimated that this should be known as the legal prayer because it contains everything that one should desire from God. In other words, the Lord's Prayer contains everything that we can or ought to say in the place of prayer. Those who go beyond the limits of the Lord's Prayer commit lawless or illicit prayers. And this morning, that's what I want us to consider here is the legal prayer. And I want us to think practically, to draw out the leading thought on each petition. The leading thought on each petition. So when we come to prayer and when we find difficulty the next time in the place of prayer, well, we've all memorized the Lord's Prayer, haven't we, from knee-high? Well, let us think of the leading thoughts that Christ was seeking to bring to our mind by each petition and use it as a guide for us in the place of prayer that we may pray properly and effectively to God. Now, the first thing when we consider this legal prayer is that prayer is about resting. Prayer is about resting. And we read there in verse 2 the address or the preface of the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Our Father which art in heaven, our Father which art in heaven." You know, the first two words of this address are radical. Because when you consider the next four words of this address against ourselves, we are confronted with this mighty gulf that is fixed between God and us. Think of it. When you come to pray, you're praying to the God in heaven. The God in heaven. In fact, in the original language, we find that that word heaven is found in the plural heavens. And it was used to illustrate to us the full comprehensiveness of God, that he's not bound to one local sphere, but that he exceeds every limit within the universe. Now, King Solomon, recognizing that truth, there at the opening of his great temple there at Jerusalem, he offered up this prayer, "Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Now, I wonder this morning, Maybe you're coming out late at night from your car to the house, and it struck you how clear the heavens were above. Late at night, it just struck you how clear the sky was above. And you lifted your head, and you admired the beauty of the stars that were dwelling above your head, and then you thought of the vastness of space and the immensity of the universe. But have you ever thought that God is greater than the heavens that dwell above your head? New recent scientists claim today that they've found the limit of the observable universe. And I don't know if they're true or not, but they say that the universe is 92 billion light years in diameter. But one thing I do know that is true. When I consider God's Word teaches me that God is greater than the universe. Because He knows no limit, no measure, nor no bound. Our God is boundless, infinite, and eternal in His being. And then when you consider yourself in contrast to this great God, do we not find ourselves cringing? When we set ourselves under the microscope this morning and we consider our frailty, our weakness, and our temptability, do not cringe within ourselves that we are dwelling before such a holy God. Do we not sense this almighty gap that is fixed between God and us? Yet, at that point, we find Christ most wonderfully interjecting to the believer this morning. He reveals a relationship, a bridge, a link for you, and by these wonderful words, "Our Father." Our Father. And when you consider the tenor of Scripture against those words, we find that it was God on His side of that great almighty chasm who reached over down to fallen man and He lifted us and redeemed us unto Himself. Now John, being overcome with that truth in 1 John 3:1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now the Apostle Paul, taking up these words of John and elaborating on them in Galatians 4 in the verses 4 to 5, he says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And believer, the first thing that we should do when we come into the place of prayer is give thanks to God. Is to give thanks to God for saving our souls. Now, I'm sure this morning you've all heard somebody pray publicly, haven't you, around you? And what is the first thing they do when they pray publicly beside you? They give thanks to God. "Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you, God, for saving a wretch like me." And you know, that is right and that is proper. Because salvation is the greatest gift that God has ever bestowed upon fallen man. He's given us this wonderful plan of salvation. He's redeemed us and brought us on to Himself. He's made us the sons of God. Therefore, it's right for us to come into His presence with gratitude and to give thanks to Him for this wonderful gift of salvation. You imagine you spent a week, maybe you had a nephew or a niece or your own child, and you wanted to treat them with this great big present. So you spent a week thinking, what does this child want? What do they really want? And then you spent this great big deal of money buying this present, purchasing it. And then you took the time and the care and you wrapped it. And then you brought it to the child and you laid it before them. And they took the wrapping away and they looked at it and went, "Huh." And threw it back in their big toy box with all the rest of their toys. Would you not be hurt? Would you not be grieved at their lack of gratitude? Well, my friend, I find that God spent all of eternity devising this great plan of salvation. He paid it with the greatest cost that God could bear by sending His Son to the cross. And how can we come into His presence with ingratitude? How can we insult God by not thanking Him for this wonderful gift of salvation? And therefore, the first thing that we should do when we come into the place of prayer is to give thanks. Give thanks to God for saving our souls and giving us this access to come unto Him. You know, John Calvin, his exposition of the Lord's Prayer, he went on to say that God couldn't have given us a stronger testimony of His boundless love than in calling us the sons of God. And maybe there's one here this morning. You know, the accuser has been at you. He's been getting you to look inward at yourself, at all your failures and all your faults. And it's paralyzed you this morning. You find when you came to the place of prayer that you couldn't open your mouth because of guilt within. But my friend, we find in God's Word that the Comforter reveals to you this morning, if you're believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, you're His child. God has promised you by calling you the Son of God. He's revealed to you His boundless love. And because of the work of Christ, because of the love of the Father, you can come into His presence. And you can speak to Him as a child with His Father. Therefore, we should rest upon Christ, rest upon Him, and give thanks to Him in the place of prayer. Now, secondly, we also know that prayer is about reverencing. Prayer is about reverencing. Now, in the first petition, we read there in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, we read, "Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name." The name of God is a Hebraism for God Himself. It speaks of His attributes, His works, and His being. In fact, in our own language, we have an idiom that kind of matches this. In our own day-to-day speech, we would say, well, He's angry by name, therefore He's angry by nature. And really, the name of God reveals the nature of God, of who He is to us. And therefore, to hallow the name of God means to set apart the name of God with high veneration for it. In simple terms, when we're coming to the place of prayer, it's simply put like this. We're recognizing the gravity, the weight of the person in whom we're speaking to, and recognizing how great our God is. We reverence Him with our attitude. We reverence Him with our tone of speech to Him. You see, the name of God is not only to be heard, but the name of God is also to be hallowed. It's to be set apart for sacred use. Indeed, the Lord God setting before the children of Israel His Ten Commandments. We read in Exodus 20 in the verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain." In other words, since the name of God is revelatory, revealing to us His character, the name of God ought to be reverenced. It ought to be set apart with sacred use. You know, the ancient Jews had such reverence over the name of God that they wouldn't pronounce the name of God out loud publicly to those around them. You know, other Jews back in that day who were employed as scribes for the future preservation of the Word of God for the generations to come. And when they sat to copy the Word of God, and when they came to the name of God itself, they would go away and wash their bodies. Take a new pen to write the very name of God. They had reverence. Reverence for the name of God. Even when they wrote the name of God, they would discard that pen in case they would profane it by a lesser word. And therefore, for us to come into God's presence, just to rush into God's presence in a trivial, flippant, or jovial manner, it's to forget on whom we're speaking to. When we come into the place of prayer, we're speaking to the great I Am, the God who has created everything, the God who sustains everything, the God who is holy beyond measure and degree. We're speaking to the God who is glorious beyond description. Therefore, we're to show reverence. We're to show a holy fear in the presence of God. You know, Isaiah, realizing such in Isaiah chapter 8, in the verse 13, he says, "Sanctify," which is the exact same word here as hallowed. It means to set apart. And he says here, "Set apart the Lord of hosts Himself. And let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." He's saying that we're to have a holy fear of God. You, Martin Luther, once remarked about those who prayed around him in his day. He said those around him, he prayed to God in his day. They prayed to God as if he was like a common shoe clerk's apprentice. They had no respect, no degree of reverence in the presence of God. And if that was true in Luther's day, how much more is that not true in our day when we think of all these contemporary churches springing up across our nation? And what is their whole mandate? What is their whole mission? It's to set apart formality for informality in the place of worship of God. They seek to adopt a casual mode in their worship before God. You know, many today, when they come into God's presence to worship Him, they sit attired as if they're sitting in their own living room. They've lost that reverence. They've lost that respect in whom they are coming to worship. And even when they speak to God, they speak to Him in a conversational mode, as if He's some other Joe Blog on the street. My friend, God is not some other Joe Blog on the street. Our God is the great I Am, the great Almighty God, the God who is transcendent above all measure and degree. We're to show reverence to Him. We're to show respect to Him by reflecting our acknowledgement in the place of prayer, by giving him honor in our speech and in our conduct in the place of prayer. And you know, the best way for us to do that practically, the best way for us to practically show reverence in the place of prayer, is to spend the first part of your prayer in adoration. To spend the first part of your prayer in adoring the name of God and saying how wonderful your God is and describing the wonderful things he has revealed to you in Holy Writ. To spend the first part in adoring your God who dwells in heaven. Now, I believe that's where a lot of Christians feel overcome in the place of prayer. Is it not true when we come into the place of prayer and we hear the great prayer warriors praying, the people who know their God, and when they're waxing eloquent in their adoration over God, a lot of us feel paralyzed in that moment. We feel like we can't open our mouths. We're just not as eloquent as him. But let me encourage you this morning. As one man says, when you're a child, you pray as a child. And when you're a man, you pray as a man. Yes, there's to be that steady progression in your prayer life and growing and understanding your God. But God is pleased to hear the prayers of a simple child. He's pleased to hear the simple faith. Think of Hannah. She opened her mouth and no words came forth. And yet God delighted upon her prayer. My friend, maybe you're not as eloquent as those around you, but don't be afraid in the place of prayer next time. God is pleased to hear your cry. And he's pleased to answer. And yes, we're to grow. We're to grow by reading God's word, understanding the character of God. Once we understand the character of God, we'll be able to communicate it more effectively in our adoration to him. And we'll grow in our prayer lives. But we're to pray with the measure that God has given to our hand. The measure that God has given by his grace, that ability, we're to pray in accordance to it. We know to learn that prayer is about resting, prayer is about reverencing. But thirdly, we also know that prayer is about reigning. Because when we pray this next petition, thy kingdom come, what we're really praying for is this: that God would come and rule and reign in our own personal lives. That he would be Lord and Master over our hearts. And Francis Harvigill wrote, "Oh, the joy to see thee reigning, thee my own beloved Lord. Every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing." The passion that we should have in our hearts when we come into the place of prayer is to see God reigning. Not only in the world around us, but in our own personal lives too. To see God defeating personal sins within our lives. To see God driving back the powers of darkness in the world around us. We're to see God reigning in our own lives and those around us. There's a statement in the Jewish Talmud which says, if there's no mention of the kingdom of God in your prayer at all, then it's not prayer at all. If there's no mention of the kingdom of God in your prayer at all, then it's not prayer at all. In other words, they understood that true prayer needed to line up with God's agenda. God's will, God's kingdom, God's church should be the first priority in our prayer lives. The glory of God should be the first thing that we should be seeking to display in the world around us. Now, I wonder this morning, when we come to the place of prayer, do we seek first the kingdom of God? Or do we spend our prayer time as a time where, like, as if we're coming into a great big bargain store, somewhere we can just purchase everything that we desire, somewhere we can just go into this great shop and put all our desires first on the shopping list? Or do we put the Lord's work first? Do we put the Lord's work first? You know, when Christ taught this disciple to pray, he told them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Not to pray, "Our kingdom come." "Thy kingdom come." We're to put the Lord's work first in our prayer lives. Now, fourthly, we also learn that prayer is about resigning. Resigning. Because when we come to this third petition in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, we read, "Thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth." Thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. And immediately in the opening of this petition, Christ delivers our attention heavenward to the obedience of the angels, of how the angels acquiesce unwaveringly to the will of God. In doing so, Christ sets up the very angels of heaven as an example for us here on earth and how to live for God here on earth. Now Isaiah, delivering us up into the throne room of God, up into the heavens in Isaiah chapter 6, he depicts a vivid scene full of imagery and sound of the angels' obedience. In verse 1, he shows us a great presentation of the throne of God, of how it was high and lifted up. In verse 2, he then goes on to describe the obedience, the service that the angels gave to God in heaven. Now there in verse 2, he says, above him stood the seraphims. Above him stood the seraphim. The Septuagint renders that adverb above him as round about him. Now, the picture that I really want to paint in your mind is what Isaiah is painting here is this. Here was a throne of God. And around it stood the angels around the throne that they could hear the command of God. And hearing the command of God, they could sprint and do the will of God. The picture is like of a sprinter. A sprinter who's knelt over at the starting line, hunched over in the starting blocks, waiting for the command to go off, waiting for the gunshot to go off, that they could sprint and do the will of God. You know, in verse 6, when we find God calling the angels into action, we find them immediately flying to the altar, lifting a live coal from off the altar. They fly immediately to the prophet and set it upon his lips. Now, even the King James translators pick up this point. Because in the verse 6, they place that verb flew at the very start of the sentence, emphasizing to us the immediacy of this provision of mercy. That the service of the angels in heaven was not only done willingly, but the service of the angels in heaven is done immediately. Immediately. You know, Christ set the angels up as an example for us here in this petition. And we're to adopt that same attitude towards the service of God. We're to have a willing attitude towards the service of God. And not only a willing attitude, but an attitude that will jump immediately to the service of God. You know, so often, God comes, and he reveals something for us to do or to serve him here on earth. And what do? We procrastinate. We put our will before God's will. We don't find ourselves resigning to the will of God. You know, in Jonah chapter 1, we find God revealing unto Jonah his will. What do we find in the verse 3? Jonah said, but. He said, but to the will of God. And saying but to the will of God and putting his will between God's will and for his life, we find that he brought turmoil, hardship, and pain to his life. We find him procrastinating, putting off the Lord's will. And so often we see men in Scripture like this, men like Jonah, men like David, who fall and let the Lord down. We think that we're greater than them. But my friend, we're not. Jonah was a mighty prophet of God in the land of Israel. But yet he was still able and probable to fall at this point, to not jump and do the Lord's will immediately and willingly in his life. And if Jonah could fall at this point, how much are we not prone to fall at this point? How often do we not procrastinate, put off the Lord's will and work in our lives? We're to do the Lord's will willingly and immediately. You know, some people come to you and they say, well, that's okay, preacher, my heart is prepared. I'm waiting for the Lord to reveal something in my life. But where do I find the will of God for my life? Well, it's simple. The Word of God is the revelation of the will of God for your life. The will of God is found in the Word of God. You know, so many people have made shipwreck in their lives by divorcing the Word of God from their prayer lives. Now, these people, they will come to you and they say, well, I prayed about a preacher. And God's given me this wonderful peace about doing that thing in my life. And yet when you consider that person and that action, that choice that they took within their life, we find that it's an open defiance to the Word of God. By entering into a relation that is unequally yoked, by some other sin that is completely prohibited in the Word of God. We're not to divorce the Word of God from our prayer lives. We're to use the Word of God in one hand to reveal the will of God for our lives. And then we're to use our other hand to hold on to the throne of grace, to ask God for divine enablement that we can perform that will for our lives. You know, Paul, revealing such will for us, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. God wants us to grow in holiness. God wants us to pray every single day that we would conform more and more to the image of God, that God would come and defeat those personal sins within our lives. We're to pray for holiness. We're to pray for a life that was found in alignment to God's book, to God's word today. We're to resign our wills to God. Prayer is about resigning. Now, fifthly, we also learn that prayer is about requesting. Requesting. We read in verse 3, "Give us day by day our daily bread. Give us day by day our daily bread." Now, that word "give" is found in the present imperative. It denotes a repetitive command, a command to be asked each and every day in your own personal prayer lives. Now, that could be easily seen with the rest of the verse. It says, "day by day, and our daily bread." Do you not even remember the great picture that God paints for this in the Old Testament? How he takes the children of Israel out into the wilderness. And taking them out into the wilderness, he supplies their need daily by the manna. And what was God teaching the children of Israel in that moment? He was teaching them that they were to depend on God every single day for their sustenance, for their provision, that they could be sustained here on earth. You know, if God came this morning, and God gave everything you ever desired in your own heart and laid it here at the table before you, and you took the gift and you brought it away home with yourself, would you not find yourself in the years to come? Would you not find yourself forgetting who gave you this wonderful gift? Would you not find yourself becoming complacent within and saying, "Well, I've got everything I need in my life. I don't need God." We not find ourselves adopting that spirit of the church of Laodicea, that spirit of ingratitude, that lack of thanks. We not commit that same sin of the church of Laodicea. God wants us to come each and every day in our prayer lives to acknowledge that he is our great sustainer, not only spiritually, but also physically too. You know, one commentator said that when God taught this disciple to pray, he told him to pray not for our daily cake, but for our daily bread. Not for our daily cake, but for our daily bread. Not to pray for the niceties of life, but to pray for the necessities of life. The things that are necessary for our physical preservation. Now, Martin Luther once wrote that this word bread was a symbol for everything necessary for the preservation of life. Like a good home, good government, good weather, peace, food, and health. He even went on to say, when you pray this petition, what you're really saying is this: Lord, if I'm going to survive physically, then you will have to be the source of my survival. Lord, you have to be the source of my survival. Lord, if I'm going to do your will here on earth, then I need you to be the source that will give me the strength and physical health to do so, and to supply me the words and speech that I could live for you here on earth. And brethren, it's not wrong to leave our physical wants and needs before the throne of grace. So often we get this false scruple that we're not allowed to bring physical things to the throne of grace. We're only allowed to pray for spiritual things. But as one man says, we do not live in order to eat, but rather we eat in order to live for God. We're asking for these physical things in our life, not to live by ourselves away from God, but we're asking for these physical things that we can perform the will of God. That we can perform the will of God here on earth. It's right. It's right to ask for physical things, as long as they are submissive to the will of God. Now, sixthly, we also learn that prayer is about releasing. Prayer is about releasing. In Luke chapter 11, verse 4, we read, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." And what I really want you to grab in your attention here is notice the two words "and" in the next two petitions. Look at verse 4. You'll find that that petition, "forgive us our sins," is began by the word "and." And then you'll look at the next petition, you'll find that it's began by the exact same word "and." And it's linking us back to verse 3, that we're to pray for these things every single day in our life. That not only do we need bread every day, but Christ even tells his disciple, he's going to sin every day here on earth. He's going to continually let the Lord down. And therefore, he needs to pray every single day for fresh cleansing, for fresh grace, that he'll not fall at that point again. And no believer, when we pray this prayer, we're not praying like the unsaved man. He's a child of wrath. Remember, you're a child of God. And when you pray this, I suppose the best way I could describe it to you is back when I was back in this picture, when I was back at home as a child, when me and my brother would get together, we would usually egg one another on to do something that would annoy our father. And eventually, when our dad's patience was expired with us for being cheeky or annoying around the house, he'd eventually say, "Right, enough." And then he would march us up to his study. And then, taking us into the study, he would list our fault that we've done before him. He would say how we broke his commandment within the house. And instead of punishing us, he would then give us this great big disappointed look. This great big disappointed look. You know, me and my brother weren't as hard as we thought in that moment. We turned out like wee girls. We started to cry in that moment because we disappointed our father. And he wasn't like Peter. Peter denied the Lord. Christ, looking across the judgment hall, gave him that disappointed look. And we find that Peter ran out and he wept bitterly. And you know how often in our experience when we've let the Lord down, have we not felt internally that weeping spirit? We've got the disappointed look of the Father. But yet in that moment, God has given us this wonderful promise. He says in 1 John in chapter 1, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Because of the blood of Christ, God in his justice has to forgive us, has to bring us back into fellowship. We will simply confess our fault before him. And God will give us grace. He will give us that measure of giving us the test to fall at that point again. And he'll also give us the grace to grow in our Christian walk, to grow in our path of holiness for him. You know, one woman, after a great meeting in America, she came to the preacher after the meeting expecting to be heralded by this preacher. She came to him and she says, "You know, preacher, I haven't sinned for 20 years. I haven't sinned for 20 years. The preacher looked at her and gave her this great big disappointed look. He says, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that, sister. Because that means you haven't prayed the way Christ has instructed us to pray. To pray for fresh cleansing every day. We will let the Lord down. And therefore, we need to pray every single day. Lord, give me that clean hands and that pure heart. That I may know the smile of God. That I may go out and live for you and show Christ within my life." You know, lastly, we also learn here that prayer is about relying. Prayer is about relying. We read there at the end of verse 4, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We learn of the great two principles here of grace, of preservation and deliverance, of how God will preserve us in tribulations and trials. We're going to get tribulations and trials. Christ told his disciples in John 16, the verse 33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." And therefore, he's given us this wonderful promise. He will give us preserving grace to stand steadfast, to show patience within that trial. And he's also given us a promise where he will deliver us to. In that great day of glory when God raises us up and unites our body to our soul in heaven, we will never let the Lord down again. We will be delivered from trials and tribulation. You, Christ teaching Peter this great truth. In Matthew 26, in the verse 41, he says, "Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You, Christ coming back to Peter and finding Peter asleep, failing to pray, failing to ask God for grace. We find in the next oncoming hours within Peter's life, he denied the Lord. He let the Lord down. He failed to pray, and then he failed in his walk for the Lord. You, Christ teaches us in Luke chapter 18, the verse 1, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Are we fainting in our lives, believer? Are we fainting and letting the Lord down because we're not laying hold upon the means of grace? Are we not praying as we should? We're to pray every single day. We have a wonderful Savior who's full of grace, full of truth. My friend, the limit is not found with our Savior. The limit is so often found with us because we don't put out our hands and ask to receive that wonderful supply of mercy and grace that is provided at the throne of grace. Now, I pray the next time when you come to the place of prayer and you find difficult, remember the Lord's Prayer. Give thanks. Adore him. Praise him for all that he is to your soul. And then pray for his work. Put his will first in your life. And then you can ask for physical things. You can ask for your family. You can ask for bread for your table. And then ask for fresh cleansing and fresh grace, that God would preserve you in that trial and tribulation that you're found in now. That God would give you that grace to stand firm for him. My friend, prayer is a wonderful blessing. It's not a burden. And therefore, let us take up this means and use it effectively and daily within our lives for Him. You know, in closing, can we sing just two verses?